It was, I think, during the first year of Searchlight's existence, I did a sermon series called The Top Five Chapters of the Bible. I went through the Bible and I picked out what I thought were the five best chapters, the most powerful chapters, the one that give the most impact into people's lives. And that was kind of tough, choosing only five. There's a lot of chapters out there that I really enjoy, but I chose five. And they were John chapter 3. Because that lays out the whole sin story, lets us know exactly where we stand in the eternal struggle. I laid out Revelation 21, a beautiful picture about what heaven is like, what we're all moving forward to. I chose Psalm 23, because everyone seems to know that. Every funeral I go to, Psalm 23 is read. People use that to bring themselves comfort. Then the top, and this one was tough, because I couldn't choose like a top, like the best of the best, because it was in fact a tie. Romans chapter 8, which we covered a second time just recently, and then John chapter 3. One of the reasons why John chapter 3 is so powerful is because it does contain John 3:16. And if you don't know that, just go to a football game. You'll see it plastered on the end zone. And if you don't know that, then open up your Bible to John 3, because we're going to be covering this stuff. It essentially gives the Christian message in a nutshell. In one quick verse, you'll have it. Now, make no mistake, the stuff around John 3:16 is very important. John 3:14 and 15 help us understand the Old Testament connection to it. John 3:17 helps us temper our temper, helps us pull back on our zealousness sometimes and how we're supposed to speak to people. So that whole section, I think, is real important. And if you think you're going to miss it, you won't. Not only will I hammer it hard, but then John hits it 3, 4, 5 different times. He talks about this basic concept about Christianity. If you are someone who does not know anything about Christianity, after today, you will know the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, the difference between the saved and the unsaved. This lays it out beautifully. John chapter 3. Let's go into it. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council. Let's stop there. Yeah, we got far, didn't we? Pharisees. Let's talk about the Pharisees real quick. Two major sects within that time period. There was a couple minor ones. I won't go into that. But the two big ones were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the religious right. That's what we would call them today. They were the zealots. They were the ones that followed that law so stringently and created lots of extra rules and regulations. They were so fanatical because they knew that you could not eat a gnat. A gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals listed in Leviticus. And so to make sure that they didn't accidentally swallow a gnat, they would strain their teas, and they would strain their wine, and they would strain the water just to make sure they wouldn't do that. They created rules and regulations about how far you could travel on the Sabbath day. They were fanatics, and they were quick to point out those people that did not obey and follow the law. Now, on the other side, you got the Sadducees, and they're the, we would call them the Christian liberals today. They're the, oh, whatever, I don't really believe in much. I think there's a God. These are the people that say, I'm spiritual but not religious. Have you ever heard that? I heard it last night. I'm gonna bring her up. She's not here, is she? No, she. I doubt she would find this place. But there was a girl I talked to quite extensively, and she was one that she's all, hey, do you really believe in God? I said, yeah, yeah. She said, well, I don't talk to God. I talk to the stars. And I said, do they talk back? And then the two people sitting next to me started chuckling because they're like, uh-oh, this is not going to be good. Don't get Mark started on this stuff. I had a long conversation with her to try to have, but she, that was her mantra. I'm spiritual, not religious. And what she essentially said is, everything's out the window. I create my own spirituality. That's the Sadducees. No heaven, no hell, no angels, no demons, no resurrection from the dead. That's why they're so sad, you see. You guys laughed. They all laughed, Richard. They all laughed. So, yeah. So those are the two major groups. The Pharisees were the arch enemies of Jesus Christ. Right? Every time we see the Pharisees were spying on him, they were, I love that, you know, when he's walking in a cornfield, you could just kind of see them like ducking down in the corn, like, where's Jesus? There he is, let's go. And they stalked him, they harassed him, they tried to kill him on several occasions. And in comes this guy named Nicodemus. And he's also a member of the ruling council. That's called the Sanhedrin. We don't have something like that. We don't have like a religious ruling body. Remember back in their day, their religion and their life was wrapped up. If you stole something from me, I wouldn't call the cops. I would call the pastor, and I would call the religious ruling body, and they would come and rule and make a decision about it. So these were powerful people. He was one of the elite. The Talmud, and this is why it's so fun to pull out from the Talmud is Jewish writings, which means they're a little bit hostile to the Christian message when this was written. The Talmud actually lists Nicodemus as a follower of Jesus Christ eventually. We find out later that he and Joseph of Arimathea were the ones that requested his body, and he was the fourth richest man in the entire world.
Oh,
yeah, he ain't no dummy. He is as smart as you can get because he's a member of the religious ruling body, and he's as rich as you can get. Make no mistakes, I will not insult Nicodemus, especially because he comes what apparently is with a true heart to try and figure stuff out. So, Nicodemus. I don't know if you, another piece of trivia, the Nicodemus, we believe, was a given name, like a nickname, and his real name was Bunny. Yeah, B-U-N-I, maybe it was Boonie, you know, that was probably how you pronounced it, but B-U-N-I. I don't know what you do with that piece of information, but that's free. That's free. I give that to you free of charge. Verse 2, he came to Jesus, here we go, at night. And then everyone starts speculating, why at night? And let's speculate just a little bit. I love to do that. I think it's kind of fun. Some people think because he was a chicken. And he knew that if I go to Jesus and talk to him, all my buddies are going to be freaking out about it. I guess it's possible. I don't think so, because later on he uses a very strange word. He uses a word, we, implying that he was actually sent by the Sanhedrin to investigate a little bit further. I don't think he was scared. I think he came at night for a couple of reasons. One, he probably had a day job. And probably couldn't get to Jesus. Also, Jesus was a very popular man. After he started performing miracles, there were mobs around him. Remember, that's why they couldn't arrest him during the day. They had to wait till the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, that's why the woman that had the bleeding for 12 years had such a hard time getting into him, because he was always had a huge crowd around him. So I think he came at night so that he could have an uninterrupted conversation with this gentleman. Now, it was pointed out to me. I've read John 3, I don't know how many times. It's pathetic. I always, you know what? God is always so good. He always gives me something new each time. And it was pointed out to me, maybe there's something more to this at night business. Remember last week we're talking about the stone jars and they're filled with water and then it turns into wine. Do you remember that part? And I said, no, I believe it happened literally. There were six stone jars filled with water, turned into wine. But was John saying something more? Was there almost like a deeper meaning that was being given? What about this? At night, you're going to find out, we're going to start hitting, after verse 19, we're going to hit this huge discussion about light and dark. And maybe, I do believe Nicodemus came at night, but I also think Nicodemus was in darkness. I think there's a double meaning there. I believe John's trying to tell us something else. He is in darkness and in need of illumination. That's all of us too. There are times that we have needed illumination. There's a world that still needs that. That's why, again, I don't insult this guy. He's coming to find out. He's come to investigate. All right, he comes at night, says, Rabbi, that's huge. Wait a second, I thought he was the religious elite and the fourth richest man. How dare he put himself into an inferior position to this Jewish carpenter that spoke so strangely? Again, you're starting to get the picture? Nicodemus is coming. He knows something's happening. And he is not afraid to put aside his status and his religious knowledge and say, you teach me something. I'll be the first one. I went to seminary. I got pumped full of lots of good stuff. Sometimes I get to the point of, I don't need no more knowledge. Thank you very much. No, let all pastors, let all lay people that have studied, let everyone come to Jesus and say, Rabbi, you teach me. Because I don't know everything yet. I've learned that with John 3. All right, okay, we keep moving. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Good observation. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. All right, and there's that fabulous phrase. There's like 20 things to say in here. Let me see if I can get through them. First of all, you notice that he says this phrase, I tell you the truth. Anyone here got King James Version that they're reading off of? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Yes, Emily. Yes, what does it say there? Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Does anyone else have a different translation than my NIV? Yes, Marcy. I assure, oh, that's wussy. So is it, yes. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Yeah, the NIV, I have to admit, I think is just a little bit soft here. I tell you the truth. No, no, no. He uses two Greek words, amen, amen. Usually we hear that at the end of a prayer. Why do we say amen at the end of a prayer? That's because that's the way we've been taught. That's what you did. Do you have an idea what it means? It actually means I am giving full weight and authority to everything that I have said. So be it. I testify to it. This is important and this is truth. You didn't know that's what you were saying, did you, when you said amen, huh? But that's what he's doing. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it twice. Amen, amen. I most assuredly say unto you, verily, verily, we don't know what verily means, but truly, truly, I say unto you. This is powerful stuff. He just say it three times. Three times. Every time he does, watch out, that means something big is happening. Also, I did notice this was one of the very few times when someone came and sought information, he did not respond with a parable or a question. Do you notice that? I mean, every time I see Jesus, you know, talking with someone, they ask him a question. You know, Jesus, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does he say? Why do you call me good? Come on, Jesus, let's get a straight answer out of you. Here is one of the few places he is going to lay it out. He's going to lay it out perfectly. You must be born again. You have a text note on born again. You got to read this stuff. You're reading your text notes. Got to read them. Born from above. That's actually probably how it should be translated. The reason why NIV has chosen otherwise is because Nicodemus seems to understand this phrase as being born again as opposed to being born from above. You know how this is also, look at forward to verse 31 of John chapter 3. The one who comes from above, exact same word. Remember Jesus dies and the curtain temple is ripped. From top to bottom. That's a translation from one word, the same word here. From top to bottom. From above. Born. It actually has all these nuances wrapped up. You know what this is? It's a second chance. Everyone's looking for a second chance. The girl that I was talking to last night, oh, she so desperately needed a second chance. She had way too much anger. She had way too much darkness, though, to realize that this offer was actually available to her. It was blinding her. She couldn't see it. But that's the offer. Y'all been born once. Now you get the chance to be born from above, to be born again, to be born from top to bottom. That's what he's saying. All right. So he says, born again. Of course, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. I tell you, Nicodemus would fit well in our Christian circles, don't you think? Because he just took Jesus' words literally. I love to throw that pot shot out there. I just love to do that now. People do that to me all the time. You don't take the Bible literally. I go, yeah, I do. I take the Bible very literally, unless it's figuratively. And then I take it figuratively. I take the Bible every time I take it literally. I go, you do? Really? So when Jesus says to be born again, you're going to crawl back up again and come out a second time. No, no, I take that. He's got another meaning. I said, oh, you wanted to say figuratively right there, didn't you? Yeah. Yeah. So please understand this. It's not a question of literal versus figurative. What is the message that Christ is trying to portray? And I think, again, Jesus is God, so he knew what Nicodemus was going to say, and he knew this was going to be recorded for all time. This was for us. So that we can understand. You must be born again. What does that mean? Okay, I'll tell you what born again means. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Yeah, because that's how he spoke. No, I tell you the truth. I most assuredly tell you, this is an important thing. Please underline it. Understand this. Get this into your head. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Well, thank you, Jesus, for clearing that one up. And that, of course, has given rise to five major interpretations. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? I'll give you the five, and then I'll give you the one that's right. No, I'm just kidding. The one that I believe in, the one that I lean towards, I really do. Yet I've also been modified. I also believe that there's... Jesus is a master of words. And I believe he always gives more there than is sometimes even picked up on. The five different things. I wrote these down in my Bible. I'll try not to mess this up. First of all, water and the Spirit. Some people say this is the contrast between the baptism of water and the baptism of the Spirit. That was the difference between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. John says, I baptize for repentance. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the stone jars that are the water that's turned into wine. Filled with water first, filled with repentance, filled with sorrow, and then given the blood of the new covenant, the wine of the new covenant. Is that what he's talking about? You must be born with a confession and a repentant heart, and then the salvation that's given to you. That's plausible. I actually like that interpretation. It's not my favorite, but I think that answers, it fits perfectly in the book of John. So I think there's something to say. Also, some people say it's a Christian baptism. Okay, I admit it. This is one I lean towards too. Why? Where else do you find water and spirit so closely connected? You see it in baptism. Again, ordinary water, ordinary bowl, ordinary podium, but the ordinary sinner, but the spirit. That's what's important. Water and the spirit. So if you want to be born again, you're baptized. And again, it's not I love to throw out fancy words because then it makes me look smart. It's not this fancy Latin phrase called ex opera operato. If you're a Catholic, you may know that phrase. Ex opera operato means you are saved because of the act of doing it. No. You're not saved because of the act of doing it. It's because of what it means, what it connects you to. He's going to go into this in John 14 when he talks about the snake in the wilderness. I'll lay that all out to you. It's not something we worship baptism. We worship the bowl. We worship that stuff. No, my goodness gracious, that's just ordinary water again. But because of the power of God with it, it is something magnificent. And that's what saves, is God's working in your life. Christian baptism. Third one, some people say it's physical birth versus... what a hokey thing. I helped a guy one time with a test. He was getting a degree from some Bible correspondence course. And the professor explained, this is born of the water means you're born once, the amniotic fluid, that's water, and then you're born of the Spirit. I don't think so. You're welcome to that opinion if you'd like it. Some people say that water is often used in conjunction with the Word of God. So unless you're born of the Word and of the Spirit, right? Jesus says, how much you worship me? You must worship me in spirit and in truth. Very attractive opportunity there. And then some people believe that water and spirit are synonymous, i.e., you are born of water. That is the Spirit. So take what you want. I think actually a lot of them have some major merit to it. And again, Jesus leaves the room, leaves it open up. He's going to explain, and the only reason why we have these five is because he tightens the focus down, narrows it down, so we know exactly what he's talking about. So you must be born of water and the Spirit. Again, you must be baptized. Not because baptism is what does it, it's because it connects you with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must have a repentance and then a forgiveness. All these things. How are you born again? Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Do you have a text note on the word you there? Plural. Yeah, we don't have it in, well, Texans have it, right? What did the Texans say? Y'all, that's it, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Regular English people don't do that. We just say you. But the back that, you know, it's declined, it's a plural. He's opening this thing up. Nicodemus, you all must be born again. You can realize that he's not just speaking to Nicodemus anymore. Some of the disciples had to be there, right? We know at least John was. He was recording the whole event. Maybe there were some other people from the Sanhedrin there. That would have been pretty cool. But he's opening this up. You all must be born again. Blah, blah, blah. The wind, verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is everyone born of the Spirit. What is this talking about? Well, this is the only time in all of Scripture that you will ever see the phrase pneuma, the word, it's the Greek word pneuma, translated as wind. Every other time it's translated Spirit. So it says, Jesus, again, the master of packing lots of meaning into little tiny words, the wind, the Spirit, blows where it wills. And it's still the same truth today. Has anyone ever seen wind? You have never seen wind. You can only see the effects of the wind. And you can't predict it, right? If we could predict it, we would have known exactly where those hurricanes were headed. But all of a sudden, I know my sister's a meteorologist, but you don't got it perfect now, do you? You can, yeah, it's like, hey, this is the path of Rita is something like this. Oh, that's real accurate. Thank you. Yeah, it's going to be somewhere in this shape. Yeah. But that's the thing. Weather people are still baffled at certain things. And I looked up the comparison. Did anyone do the comparison between Rita and Katrina? Did you know that Rita, fourth largest storm in U.S. history, it absolutely outperformed Katrina in wind speed, in size, and in power 24 and 48 hours before it hit landfall. And then all of a sudden, strangely enough, out of nowhere, it hit landfall, and it got bumped down below Katrina. Katrina was a more devastating hurricane. Though all the predictions were, it's going to decimate everything. Yeah, wind blows where it's want. You can't figure it out. I can't figure it out. And you can't predict it. You don't know exactly where it's going to go. You can kind of get some general ideas, and you can only see its effects. It's the same thing with Christians. I won't judge you. I have no idea. Maybe you're saved. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're a good person. Maybe you do a lot of good things. That's nice. Maybe that's the effects of the Spirit. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's you pretending. I've seen other people do it. That's why it's very dangerous. I get very concerned when I'm judging people's salvation issues. It is very dangerous to do. It really is. I can do my best at saying, this is what I have seen, and thus I can try and make some judgment calls. But much like the meteorologist, it's like, well, it could be something like this. And this is, again, if you want to write it in your margin, this is the sovereignty of God. It's a doctrine we all hate. The capriciousness of God. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and however he wants to do it. Right? I sat with a pastor one time, drove me nuts because he said, yeah, I'm really glad I'm getting a lot of these, you know, Pentecostals and charismatics because they think the Spirit's everywhere, but we know it's only in baptism and communion. And I looked at him and I'm like, what? Dude, have you not read John chapter 3? It blows where it wants to. Now, I will say he has guaranteed, he's made a promise, it will be with baptism, it will be with communion, but please, don't be so bold as to say that's all it's at. It blows where it wants to. And once you've figured it out, it'll be different. Yeah. So that's the wind. So that's the Spirit. He's talking about the wind literally, but specifically the Spirit. Nicodemus is having a hard time. Oh, he's having a hard time. Are you having a hard time? If you're having a hard time, you are Nicodemus. How can this be? Nicodemus said. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? He's trying to say, look, man, you know the Old Testament. Don't you know all this stuff yet? But that was the hard part. They hadn't gotten it all put together yet. The disciples hadn't even gotten it put all together yet until after the death and resurrection of Christ. He's saying, but it's been spoken of. You're like, is it? Water, Spirit, salvation, all that's talked about in the Old Testament? Well, Jesus seems to think so. I pulled out two. There's lots of others, but I pulled out two. I thought these were kind of neat. Here we go. Wham! Isaiah 44:3. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. What does that mean? Is it going to rain? No. It's explained in the next part. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. What's connected? This is classic Hebrew parallelism. Water and Spirit. Water and Spirit. Being poured out. On what? On offspring and descendants. If your phone rings, we get pizza. You know, I'm just kidding. You got to buy pizza for everyone if your phone... Oh, man. Hold on a second. My wife's going to call right then. You know that's how that's going to happen. Here we go. Let's go silent. All right. Okay. Next. Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Keep going. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's what just happened in the baptism. Sprinkled with water. Cleansed. Washed. No longer a heart of stone, but a heart of living flesh. It's beautiful. It's talked about all throughout the Old Testament. There was two examples. Jesus is like, have you not read these passages? Of course, I'm sure he started to bring them to mind. It's all trying to get together. And again, we know for a fact that Nicodemus finally did figure it all out. He did become a believer. It was listed. So, you know, he's getting an introductory lesson. All right, keep going. I know. I'm sorry. Here we go. Verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. He's linking himself with the prophets there as he's doing this. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? That's what I was trying to do with the girl last night. I was trying to keep it simple, basic, using analogies, trying to help her understand heavenly realities by earthly examples. But she wasn't even ready for that. She wasn't ready for that. She had way too much anger in her heart. She was so ticked off at God. I said, "You're angry at God." She said, "I don't believe in God." And I said, "Well, it doesn't matter. You're still angry at him." So I finally put it together after a couple of things she said. She watched her dad get hit by a train when she was 12 years old. Yeah, she was ticked. She was ticked. Yeah. She was having a hard time with it, but that's the thing. Even then, it's hidden. And that's what he's trying to say. I'm trying to open this up for you. You've got to follow along. Stay with me. Then, here we go. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. This is, he's talking about himself. That's his favorite designation for himself, and the Son of Man. Verse 14, key. Here we go. You ready? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but to Nicodemus, it meant everything. If you want to write it in your notes, Numbers 21 is where the story is at. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. We won't turn to it right now. I'll just try and sum up for you. The Israelites wandering through the wilderness. They're getting quail. They're getting manna. They're being protected. Pillar of cloud, fire. They're supposed to be going to the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. I know, it sounds sticky. And as they're going along, they all of a sudden decide to complain. Actually, that's the refrain of the wilderness wanderings. They love to complain and moan and whine. Like, why are we here? I want some good food. Why did we stay in Egypt? I know, they all sound like five-year-olds. Sounds like my son. I'm glad he's not in here. He'll listen to this later on and really curse me. God is finally a little upset, and he's all, okay, that's it. I'm done. Snakes! And in come the snakes. And these poisonous snakes start biting everyone. And they're all dying. And they're like, Lord, we're sorry. Please help us. Yeah. And don't mock them. I did the same thing. You know, it's real easy when things are going well. It's real easy to get by without God, huh? All of a sudden, your job is in jeopardy. Your kids are sick. Maybe you just lost a lot of money on the stock exchange. Something huge happens that devastates you, and you go quickly crying to God. Now, please, again, I'm not disparaging you because I do it, and I think that's what God wants us. That's sometimes, again, pain. C.S. Lewis, pain is the megaphone of God to rouse a deaf world. I call it the spiritual 2x4. He wakes us up. Snakes woke them up. They go crying, help us. Moses comes back with the dumbest strategy of all mankind. Well, he comes up with it because God told him. So, yeah. Right, this is the foolishness of God is smarter than man's wisdom. So I could say that it was a dumb idea because God's dumb ideas are better than anything I could come up with. So just so you know, I'm not insulting God at that point. It's a great honor to do that. He says, you know what? Take one of your poles and you're going to make a snake, bronze snake, and you're going to fashion it on the pole. And just look at it and you'll be healed. Yeah, that's what they're like. What? You've got to be kidding me, Moses. Why didn't they pick up the swords and start killing snakes? It wasn't the time to attack. It wasn't the time to fight the snakes. They didn't come up with some major triage center. They didn't start sucking the venom out of people's ankles. No, it's laid out. Look to the snake, and you'll be healed. And now I'm sure people pondered that going, is there some messianic implication to this all? It can't be, though. A snake on a pole lifted up? That's impossible. Because a Messiah, we've all been taught, has to be perfect, sinless. And the snake is the embodiment of sin. That's when it said, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now all of a sudden you say, wait a second, so the snake, that's synonymous with Christ? Yeah, he was sin incarnate. That's why all the puzzle pieces start coming together. That's why God had to turn his back on his own kid. He was sin in the flesh. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that again, all applies to us. Snake bitten, sin infested. And we are to look to the snake on the pole. We are to look to the man who died in our place, Jesus Christ. Jesus makes no bones about it that he's talking about himself. Why is that? Yeah, check out these other two times that lifted up. The phrase lifted up shows up. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one that I claim to be. Yeah. He's saying, you'll figure it out. When you lift me up on the cross, that's it. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Okay, that could be in regards to his ascension, but I don't think so. All the other times this lifted up phrase shows up, it's in regards to his crucifixion. That's right. When he's lifted up, we look now to the cross for salvation because of the poison that we have from the snake bite. And if we look to it in faith, we'll be healed. Again, is it magical? No, it's not magical. The early church, these people actually started to do that. When they had the snake on the pole, you know what happened? They started worshiping it. They bowed down to it. They made sacrifices to it. They thought that was it. We don't do that today, do we? No, no one would ever venerate a cross above Jesus Christ himself. So I could go into any church, rip down the cross, and everyone would be quite all right with that, right? Yeah, smash it into a million pieces. That's what they did. They were worshiping it so much, it became the object of their affection, that finally some dude had to come in and smash it into a million pieces. We don't have the cross up. Sorry, Mike, it's a little wobbly now. We can't get that thing all secured, so we don't have a cross. Some people say, you must not be a Christian church because you don't have a cross. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that's what made me Christian. Makes you, again, I'm not disparaging crosses. You might have one around your neck. I got one on my Bible. See, right there. Isn't that beautiful? I carry this around. People see that. They're like, oh, you must be Christian. I say, yeah. But let me tell you something. It's not something that I worship. It's not something magical. It's because of the message it conveys of the death and resurrection of Christ. Same thing with the Bible. Same thing with the Bible. Have you noticed this? I know. I might offend today, but I do that every week. Look at what's propping up my projector here. Have you ever noticed? Maybe you guys don't know. Look at that. The Holy Bible. Look at that. And some people say, how dare you disrespect the Bible. I was in a Bible study one time and someone didn't have a Bible. I had a spare one with me, so I took it and I tossed it to them. And they're like, ah! My friends, this is paper. This is the cover. That's not where the power is. Now, you guys all know me, too. You know how much I love reading the Bible. But there's nothing holy about this book. It's the message that it has. It's the power that it contains. That's what's important. So again, never miss an opportunity to make fun of a cross. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But you got to watch it. I think that's something that everyone needs to have in their arsenal, that it's not something we worship. It's because of what it means. And what does it mean? We look to the cross because of our sin-infected state. And somehow or other, we're healed. We're healed. And it sounds like the dumbest plan of salvation ever concocted, and it is. But that's God's foolishness. It's much smarter than anything you and I would ever be able to come up with. That's the plan that he's given us. Now do you see why John 3:16 gets a little more punch to it? A little more power behind it? He's linking this with Old Testament stories. He's showing us all the meanings behind it, the symbols that are finally getting explained. It's wonderful. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Wow, that's pretty cool. If you missed that phrase right there, it'll come up a couple more times. He's going to make it perfectly clear, the plan of salvation. Two people, believers, unbelievers, saved, unsaved, in the kingdom, out the kingdom. That's it. No middle state. If you don't have it, you don't got it. It's like pregnancy. You don't say like, well, I'm kind of pregnant. No, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. There's no middle ground here. Yeah. Guys, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. I used a female example there. All right, verse 16. Here we go. For God so loved the Israelites that he gave his one... Oh, I'm sorry. Sorry, I got a different translation there. I say that just because that's what they were expecting to hear. The love of God to the Israelites all through the Old Testament was powerful, and they would have expected him to say something like that. But he doesn't say that. For God so loves the world that he gave his one and only Son. You got a little text note on that. Only begotten, uniquely born, only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Well, there you go. Once again, it's a plan of salvation. How are you a believer? If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now I know that that's a trite statement and there's a lot behind that, but if you have that, you're in. And if you don't have that, you're out. You see? Plain and simple. No ambiguity. He'll say it a couple more times just for you that aren't following along very well. Verse 17, if any, you know, this is one of those verses that if ever I could, you know, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is great. but it's kind of lost its message unless you add verse 10 to it, Ephesians 2:10. Go and read it sometime. You'll see what I mean. This is one of those places. Because then we get this idea that now I'm superior. I'm in, you're not. Oh, how am I supposed to get someone into the kingdom then? Maybe I should let them know that they're condemned. Maybe I should let them know that they're sinners. Ah! I will organize something. It's coming to me. The New Year's Day parade. I think after the New Year's Day parade, after that little guy in the white, you know, white thing, and he's riding his little moped, and he yells at you because you're, you know, out of line. Hey, stop that! You know, and you're like, dude, I could beat you up. What are you doing? So, and he's riding along right after them. Do you know who's always there? I've been to like four parades, so I know this firsthand. I don't know how they get there, but there's at least 20 of them, and they all got megaphones. You're a sinner. You're going to hell unless you repent. You're a sinner. God hates you. Repent. You love the world too much. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. Yeah, that's what they do all through the, you know, and I'm a Christian. I want to throw something. I want to throw a tomato at these guys. They haven't read John 3:17, have they? Let's read John 3:17. What was the purpose of God's thing? Did Jesus come to condemn? Well, let's see. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. His whole goal was salvation, period. That's our goal. Our goal is not condemnation. Our goal is salvation. Now, it is true. Once you make a stand one way or the other, you're either going to be saved or condemned. But that's not our job to be preaching anger and hate and all that stuff. Okay? I won't get on that big time. You already know my opinion on that. I didn't look at this girl. I mean, this girl last night, you know, I know she probably slept with hundreds of guys. She told me she did. She was half plastered. You could tell she didn't know a thing. She was not very intelligent either. She couldn't form her words quite well. That was probably the beer. But in any case, I didn't yell at her. I didn't scream at her. I tried to lay it out for her. See, there's a plan, and this can be yours. This is an opportunity that you have. But I'm not going to yell at you and scream at you. You can tell she's already been yelled at and screamed at. You could see it in her eyes. Every time she met a Christian, she got hammered. No. Try something new. In the words of Dr. Phil, how's it working for you? The condemnation route working for you? I didn't see too many baptisms on the New Year's Eve Day parade. Try something new. Give it a shot. See what happens. I know. I'm pontificating. I'm moving on. Verse 18. Again, in case you missed John 3:16, John 3:18 helps us out. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What's the plan? If you believe, you're in. If you're not, you stand condemned. Can I say it any plainer? Now, John, he's going to say it a couple more times. Trust me. Because then this is the question. Why don't people come to faith? You can give them the best laid out argument. You can tell them all the perfect things to do. You can tell them this is exactly how it goes. Why don't people come to faith? One reason. Their deeds. Their life. I was this girl last night. She knew it. She knew if she came over to my side, and no more parties. She knew she's going to be exposed for who she was. She even knew it. She even called herself a sinner. She was fully aware of it. But she still reveled in it. Here it is. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. We're the cockroaches. Light comes on, whew, scatter. How the world operates. Because let me tell you, it's hard being in the light. It's hard being under scrutiny. It's hard having God's, but it's a good place to be. Sometimes it hurts and sometimes it's painful, but that's exactly where God wants us to be, in the light. Sometimes our deeds are going to get exposed. It's okay. God came for that reason. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's what was keeping this girl back. That's what keeps everyone back. I run into these people all the time. They don't want to become a Christian because it will affect their life. Make no mistakes about it. I'm sorry if you've been sold a bill of goods that tells you, oh, become a Christian, everything will be all great. No, it won't. If you become a Christian, everything gets hard. Because now all of a sudden you're battling yourself and you're battling someone who doesn't want you to be in the light. And you're going to experience attacks and you're going to have problems. You're going to feel shame and guilt and all that stuff that no one likes to talk about. But it's here. It's here. Verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Do you have a text note there on the end there? Yeah, this will shock you. I never picked this up. I told my mom this, you know, when I was studying this. So I didn't realize I was there. What does it say? The text note right after that verse. Some interpreters end the quotation after verse 15. I.e., some people believe that John 3:16 was not spoken by Jesus. I know, you just all had a heart attack. But that's actually what it says. I know, you all got red letter, yeah, red letter Bibles, right? And it shows Jesus said this. And because the red letter NIV edition says so, it must be true. No, they're just taking a guess. I came to the crazy conclusion, I don't think Jesus spoke John 3:16. Now, that's not going to shake your faith. Come on, people. But listen, look at the words. Does Jesus usually talk about God as God? Or does he usually say, my Father? Do you hear the language doesn't quite fit? And after rereading it, I'm like, you're right. I don't think Jesus said this. No, please. Jesus did say it. And it was recorded, and this is John's putting it together. So, you know, don't get all freaked out or anything. But I thought that's interesting. I'm a controversy. How's the time? Am I doing bad? Oh, I got to stop? Okay. I'm not even done. I could do the next part real quick. How long have I gone? Am I going too far? 41? Oh, 41! I still got plenty of time. Here we go. I'll get through this next part real quick. I got 30 minutes to go. Come on, people. John 3:22. This is for all those people that want to hate other churches because of their ministries, right? Now, I know you guys would never do that. But there are churches out there that say, well, you know, I don't like your church because you don't have enough ministries or you don't have enough people. Or maybe you sit in the church and you're like, why isn't our church growing? Or why is our pastor so lame? And why does he always wear those darky-looking shirts? And, you know, why doesn't he do this or do that? And you know, there's this guy and he's on TV and he's so popular and powerful. They got 1,000 people at their church. All of you sinners, I'm sorry, for all of you saints. John 3:22, this is a great story. I love this story. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Don't get all wiggy on that. We find out John chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus wasn't actually the one doing the baptizing. It was his disciples. And I think there's a reason. Because I know if I was back then and I was baptized by Jesus, I'd be like, I was baptized by Jesus. Yeah, that's what Paul said. He's like, I didn't want to baptize anyone because then you'd all say, I was baptized by Paul. Then he goes, oh, wait a second. That's right. I baptized a couple of you guys. But other than that, I didn't do any. Right. Again, please, it's not me. It's not Dan. That's not the power. It's not the person. The power is God's word and God's promise to them. Okay, so they're all baptizing. Now, John was also baptizing at Aon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put into prison. That's just a text note to help us out. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. Are you catching it? I love it. It's just fascinating. You can see that the certain Jew came to him and said, hey, John's disciples, how come no one's following your rabbi anymore? And they're all going to this guy named Jesus. What's wrong with them? And, of course, they probably took great offense at that. And so they started, you know, hey, you know, John, what's up with it? You're not cutting the mustard anymore. How come everyone's going and following Jesus? Yeah. Please don't follow me. Don't follow me. I'm just a guy. I just point to the right person. That's what I hope to do. If I ever get out of line, and if I'm ever worried about how good I'm going to look on TV or not on TV and stuff like that, just throw a tomato, get me humble back again, back to pointing to who, because that's what John's going to say. Listen to this. To that, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. And he uses an analogy. Stay with me. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Contemporary example. The best man ain't the most important person at the wedding. Right? You know what? Actually, I've never run into a guy that tries to steal the glory. It's usually the mother of the bride. No offense to mothers of the brides out there. But that's what usually happens. No, my friends, it's about the bride and the bridegroom. That's the most important. And that's what John's saying. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the bride. I'm the one that's waiting on and testifying about the groom. John's saying, I'm the best man. That doesn't put me in anything of a great position. I need to get out of the way so that he gets all the glory. Do that for me. Again, if I ever get out of line, slap me around. Say, knock it off, best man! Point to the groom, and I'll humble myself in some way. And if not, just go talk to my wife. She'll humble me just as well. Shoot, you're going to report me, aren't you? Yeah. That verse 30 is great. He must become greater, I must become less. That's all of us. Don't become great in your own eyes. Become less. It's all about Christ. Verse 31, the one who comes from above, hey, born again, is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. He's saying, Jesus is from above, I'm just from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. People rejected Jesus. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. That's me. I've verified that this is true. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. There's a sermon in there. I'll keep going. 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Now, if you missed John 3:16, if you missed John 3:18, just take a look at John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. There's a story. If you were confused before now, it should be crystal clear. If you believe in Christ, if you look to him in your sin-ridden state, and you look with faith to that serpent on the cross, that sin on the cross, that Savior on the cross, you are saved. Period. End of sentence. And if not, you are stand condemned. Which is why you have the opportunity every single day that you can move from one camp to the other. That opportunity is given to you as it was given to Nicodemus. You can go from darkness into light. It's as simple as pray. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the true light that lightens us, that shows us, that gives us hope. We thank you for the snake in the wilderness. We thank you for what that means for us. Lord, some of us love our deeds and love our darkness more than we love the light, and that's not good. And just expose us if we need it. Lord, some of us are condemning people. And we need just a hint and a touch of Jesus Christ to temper that. And to speak kind words and to speak hope into this world. Those people that are lost, those spiritual people that aren't religious. We just thank you, Lord, that you came to save us, that you came to love us. And that we have that opportunity right now. And if we have been in darkness, it's time for us to have the light on us. Lord, send your Spirit. And it's going to blow, just like the wind, and we may not understand it. And we may be so new to this thing. But let us grow in that faith and that knowledge of you. Let us grow so that others might see our lives, changed lives, and come to you, Lord. And we praise you that, God, you love this world so much that you gave your Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.